So this morning we come back to our study through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 6. It's been 3 weeks since we've been here. Christ has ascended and he's at the right hand of his Father. The Spirit has been sent and he's been very active in the church as it's being built. He's filling the believers, active in the preaching of the gospel, active in the hearing of the gospel, active in the receiving and the accepting of the gospel. The church is growing quickly in number, and the believers are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They had everything in common, generously giving so that there were none in the church with need among them. Opposition to the gospel in the church was growing as well, and the Jewish leaders here in Acts, spurred on by the Sadducees, had arrested the 12, Peter and John now twice, beaten, threatened, warned not to teach or to preach in Jesus' name anymore. But this young church came together praying for more boldness to share Christ, rejoicing as they came out of being beaten in the last time, rejoicing that they had been able to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, obeying God over man. The church is now over 20,000. There's different groups of Jews now amongst the body of believers. There's Jerusalem Jews, there's Israel Jews, there's Hellenistic Jews. Those outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, all gathered together, a part of this church. We saw some of the struggles that have come up in the church so far. Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy and God's swift action to deal with that, to purify his church. Friction in this new church between the Hellenistic Jews and the Jerusalem Jews over daily distributions to the widows. Out of that, we remember from 3 weeks ago that 7 were called out to serve the practical needs of this growing church. They would be men of good reputation to serve, freeing the apostles to focus on the preaching of God's word. It's here where we were first introduced to Stephen 3 weeks ago. Of the 7, he was the first name that was called into service. Tells you something about where he stood. When folks started thinking about, well, who should we call? Stephen was the first one that comes to mind out of this body of believers. The apostles prayed and they laid hands on these 7. And so we begin this morning where we left off 3 weeks ago at verse 7 of chapter 6. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So the church continues to grow, with even a great number of the priests becoming obedient to the faith. You can imagine the stir that this was causing, as many of this priestly class would have been the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the ones that were most upset at this point, already going in. The battle lines were forming. Opposition to Christ, opposition to his church, opposition to believers was increasing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this passage, he wrote this: "The church has had to fight for her life from the very beginning, from the moment it was born. It has had to face a world that has done everything it could to exterminate it." Later on, he brings out the fact that in the midst of this extermination, God continues to rise up those voices throughout the generations that would speak for him. And so we move forward into this next section. This next section of Acts is actually kind of a new section. There's a transition that's happening in this book of Acts. Luke shifts the focus from the 12 and Peter to Stephen. And then from Stephen, he's going to shift the focus to Paul and to the missionary journeys. Peter and the 11 preached primarily to the Jews. Stephen, as we find out, brings the gospel to the Jews that were from foreign lands. Paul then will take the gospel to foreign lands and to the Gentiles. You'll see the progression of the Acts fulfilling the commission, taking the gospel to the nations, as Luke recorded in 24, proclaim in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. In Acts 1:8, Luke writes this: "Before his ascension, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so you start to see in the same progression of the Acts, you see a progression of this commission. Exactly how Christ had commanded it to be done is how it's being done. And so this morning we come now to Stephen. He's an uncommon believer. I used that, and it's interesting, as I was going through a lot of the commentaries, and Lloyd-Jones points out the same thing. I was so excited. Jen and I were having dinner. I'm like, Lloyd-Jones says the same thing. And so I was getting a little nervous because everyone else was kind of going a different direction. But if the doctor was on it, then I think it's okay. An uncommon believer. Why is that important? It's so that we can remember. Sometimes we look at these guys like, I could never be Stephen. We hear of the faith. We hear of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We hear of the power. We hear of the strength. We hear of the courage. And we think, that could never be me. Stephen wasn't an apostle. He was a believer in the church. He was mightily used by the Lord. We only get to know him in two chapters here in Acts. So what do we know about Stephen, this believer called on to serve the Lord in his service to the church? In verse 8, Luke tells us about him, his character and his attributes. He's full of grace, and he's full of power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Remember earlier in this chapter, Luke tells us in verse 5 that he was also full of faith and he was full of the Holy Spirit. You can go through the whole Bible, and there's not many people that you're going to find in the Bible that have this type of description about their character and about their attributes. Not many men in the Bible receive this type of description. So it's worthy of our taking a little time to understand better what's contained in this description. The term full. What does that mean here? When you go into the Greek, it means filled to the very brim. Couldn't put another drop in it without it overflowing. Completely filled. So he was filled to the brim with faith. He was completely filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled to the brim with grace. And he was completely filled with power. No wonder he was doing great wonders and signs. So first, he was filled to the brim with faith. What is faith? Last week, we talked about faith when we were going through the solas, and so we started to open up, but I don't know that we stopped and opened up the definition of what is faith. Too often, I think we have a wrong understanding of what faith is. Too often we think of faith as a blind trust. I know that was my, as I was growing up, that was kind of what I was thinking of faith. It's a belief in the unbelievable. Too often we connect it to another misunderstood biblical term, hope. The way we think of hope, well, it's like, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's kind of the way we think of hope. And that's not the hope that we find in the Bible. When you misread these two together, you can misread Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When we have misunderstandings of those two words and we come to that verse, we have a really misunderstood verse. We start thinking it's like a leap of faith, the way the world sees a leap of faith, a crazy jump into the dark where you just hope you don't fall. Too often we think of Christians with that kind of a crazy idea, right? This crazy jump in the dark. And we start pushing ourselves thinking, well, you know, we got to grow our faith like a muscle and we need to start jumping into things blindly. And we need to start doing all these things as a way of somehow thinking we're going to increase faith. I think faith is better defined from the Bible as a firm belief, a conviction, an assurance, which you open up confidence in a promise kept. You start to start thinking about that, right? Knowing about God, this is what one of the commentators writes, what faith, his definition. Knowing about God, believing what he says is true, and then trusting in that truth, and then acting upon that trust. That's faith. And when you have that type of faith, you don't have to see everything. Once you know God and you know His attributes and you know His promises and you know His Word and you start to understand God and you start to have this understanding and this belief and this trust, you don't have to understand everything. You don't have to see everything because I know Him and I can trust Him. I have faith in Him. I have faith in His promises. I have faith that He holds tomorrow in His hands. Beloved, this morning I want you to understand that faith is not an emotion. Talking to people over the last few weeks as we're talking about some of these things, there's a sense that faith is a feeling. You know, I just don't feel very faith-filled. And so I must not have faith because I don't feel it. I don't feel my faith. I wish I felt more faith. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. When you read through the Bible, it's always spoken of as a possession. Something that's given to you, something that you have. You may have a lot of faith. You may have a little bit of faith. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's a gift. It's given to you. Every single one of you that believes in Jesus Christ this morning has been given the gift of faith. You may say, well, I don't have a whole lot of it, but you have it. Remember in Luke 17:5, the apostles, they asked of Jesus, what do they want? More of it. Increase our faith. Romans 12:3-8, it seems that God gives varying measures of faith. Some get a whole lot, some not so much. So what is faith? What is it that we own? What is it that we possess? What is it that God has given us? As you start to go through, and I'd love to take 10 sermons to really open this up for you, but as you go through God's Word, you start to see that it's a combination of knowledge and belief and trust that leads to action. Knowledge and belief, when you put those two together, it's conviction, right? Knowledge and belief. I know this to be true, right? When we start to come, when we're sharing the gospel with someone and we start giving them the law and they start to realize that God is real and the law is real, pretty soon they start to see that their sins are going to get them in trouble and that there's going to be a judgment coming against their sins. And as that knowledge of God's law and of their sin becomes belief, what's the Holy Spirit at work doing? Convicting. Conviction of a heart. Realizing this is true. And knowing that this is true. Trusting that this God is what he says is true. We get the good news that he's given his son to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins. And when we pull all it together, we start to trust this God. We start to trust this message that the Holy Spirit has enabled us, given us the faith to understand. Well, then it leads to action. That's why you hear that they were cut to the heart. And what do they say? What must we do? John 16:8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll cut them to the heart. They will know and believe. And then they'll ask, what should we do? There's a Sunday school acronym. I didn't have a good Sunday school, so I didn't get this. But one of the commentators says is there's a Sunday school acronym that's used for faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. It's not bad. Forsaking all, I trust him. You start to see in that, even though it's kind of a Sunday school acronym, you start to see in it that there's a knowledge of God's word. There's a belief that it's true. Therefore, trusting in it spurs us into action. It changes the way we live. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all of the truth. He'll bring the truth to bear. He'll awaken your eyes to the truth. He'll help you in your belief and understanding. We've all heard that idea that to grow our faith, it's like a muscle that needs to be exercised. And too often I think that what that does is it makes us jump to the conclusion that we have to just get outside of our comfort circle. We have to start doing all this stuff in a way of kind of testing God and proving that we've got this faith. And I think that's just a little bit off. We think that by stretching, putting our faith to use, that we will increase our faith. But I think it seems to me to be true only when we have the right recipe. A combination of knowledge, belief, and trust that comes by hearing the word of God. And then as the Spirit guides us into the truth, and then as we're guided into the truth, the Lord opens up opportunities for us to step out. We see God's promises that we've come to know, believe, and trust in come forth in reality. And then as we see that reality taking place, that's when our faith begins to increase. Do you see how that happens? It's not just stepping out. It's stepping out with the understanding that we're putting our trust and faith in him, and we're waiting to see what he does. Too many people put their faith in their faith. And that's what happens when we're just kind of doing stuff to test stuff. And then by experience, things came out good. We're like, look how faithful I am because I did this thing and it came out well. No, it's only when we have the understanding of God and we put our belief, we understand that to be true, and we begin to trust. And then in that trust, we begin to act. And when we see God's promises true, faith increases. Our trust gains strength. Our knowledge gains strength. It's knowing more of God's word, believing what we know to be true. As the Spirit convicts and are convicted, we trust him more and more, forsaking all but him. Right? We come back to this. Forsaking all. I trust in him. His word. And then we find God to be so very worthy of our trust and faith, don't we? Talk to older Christians. One of the things that happens in a church that I hate is that we have the older folks, we have the middle-aged folks, and we have the younger folks. They're always separated. They're all over the place. You can find a group over here, younger folks. Our older folks are kind of scattered because there's not a whole lot of middle of us left. But the idea is, you younger folks, spend more time with the older folks. One of the things that they will share with you is the idea that over time, I can tell you how faithful our God is. I've been where you are. I've seen things the way you see things. I've seen God miraculously intervene. They will have stories to tell you of God's grace, of God's power, of God's strength, of God's interruption of their lives. It's encouraging, strengthening. We need to do more of that. Finding God to be so very worthy of our trust and our faith, it propels us into more action. the more times that we see that, wow, God opened this door to me and I walked through it and he was faithful to his promises, makes the next door a little bit easier to walk through, doesn't it? Makes the path a little bit easier to go when we don't see what's around the corner, knowing that he was with me when I went around the last corner. I can trust that he's going to be with me around the next corner. And so you can start to see that as we start to walk in faith, it's not quite as scary as it was in the beginning. We keep our eyes on him. Side note, take a look at Hebrews 11 on your own time this week. Might be good for a devotion. Go through and look at some of those heroes of the faith and see if that definition doesn't apply. A knowledge of who God is, a belief in what he says to be true, a trust that God's promises can be counted on, spurring into action is what basically put them in that category in Hebrews 11. So Luke tells us that Stephen, first of all, was filled to the brim with faith. Knowledge, belief, trust, conviction, assurance that led to actions, deeds. We're going to see next week what he knew to be true. How he believed it and trusted it, his words and deeds, forsaking all and trusting him. We're going to see how that plays out next week. But knowing that the Holy Spirit is involved in our faith, it's not surprising that Stephen is also filled to the brim of the Holy Spirit. Extraordinarily so. It seems that he is consistently full of the Holy Spirit. Characteristically full of the Holy Spirit. This is different. You're not going to find that definition of too many folks in the New Testament. You're not going to find that description of too many folks who are consistently and characteristically filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. And when Luke uses this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, he does so in a very specific sense. As you go through Luke and Acts, you'll see that he does it in a certain way. On the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:4. In Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Released from prison, Peter, before the Sanhedrin, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Individual actions each time in Acts 2. At Pentecost, they were filled. And being filled, they spoke of the mighty works of God in many languages. In Acts 4:31, when they were filled, they spoke the word of God boldly. Later on, in the passage with Peter in the Acts, he was filled. And after he was filled, he spoke boldly of Jesus, preached Jesus. Over and over again, what you see with Luke is when someone gets filled to the brim of the Holy Spirit, it precedes either a trial or an action or an activity that's coming up. And so oftentimes we want to be filled all the time, yet we're not doing anything. What you find with Luke is, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, stuff is about to happen. God is working. Luke tends to use this phrase to show God's presence and activity surging and rising in preparation for a particular task, trial, or a turning point. All believers have the Holy Spirit, right? We all know that this morning. You all have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. All of him? Or do some of you have half a Holy Spirit inside of you? Maybe some of you have a quarter of the Holy Spirit inside of you, an eighth of the little speck of the Holy Spirit inside of you. No, you all have the Holy Spirit inside of you, all of the Holy Spirit inside of you. So each of us is filled with the Holy Spirit in one sense. Yet so many of us feel sometimes only half full. Maybe quarter tank full. Maybe some of us running on fumes. So many of us can identify with the father of the demon-possessed boy, right? I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Stephen was characterized by the fullness of the Holy Spirit continually, consistently filled, continually filled, characteristically filled with the Holy Spirit. Seeing Luke's use of the term and understanding that this was a consistency here, it tells us what was going on in Stephen's life. You know what it tells us about Stephen? It tells us that he was consistently putting his faith to work. God's presence and his activity was enabling and empowering, was equipping and ensuring, igniting by the Holy Spirit the work that Stephen was doing. Stephen was doing great works and signs among the people. Stephen was serving the church well. That's one of the things we got. We got mighty signs and wonders. And what else is he doing? He's making sure the widows have bread. We start to see the huge, big stuff. And we also see the hidden, quiet stuff. And in both of those areas, in both of those services, he was consistently filled with the Holy Spirit, working through him and in him. Stephen was teaching and debating scoffers with great wisdom and power. Stephen was facing trials and opposition, constantly speaking for God boldly. And in so doing, he did so with courage, with grace, with power, with wisdom, with effectiveness and strength. This all comes from this constant filling of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we're told to live like this. Paul told the Ephesians, chapter 5, he should go there. Ephesians 5:15-20, he says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, constantly, consistently filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul told the Ephesians that you need to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. This should be characteristic of you. This should be consistent with you. When you take this and you boil down what he's saying in those five verses, he says, make the best use of your time. Make the best use of your life. What you know of God, what you know of his word, what you know of his plan, what you know of his will, do it. Don't get drunk with wine. When you pull this out, don't waste your life in escape. Don't waste your life in games. Don't waste your life with stuff that doesn't matter. Don't waste your life in all of these other pursuits. Get moving. Get doing something in the name of Christ. Galatians 5. You should turn there. Galatians 5:16-26. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. How do we do this? To walk by the Spirit is to no longer walk following the desires of the flesh. If we want to have this consistent filling of the Spirit, we need to figure out that this filling of the Spirit, that our spirit is at war with the flesh. You want more of the Spirit? Get rid of some of the flesh. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a war between these two. Doing the things that he's leading us to do, drawing us to. Doing, or you can do the things that your flesh is drawing you to. All of you are aware, I don't care if you're a young believer or an old believer, you're aware of this battle, aren't you? The flesh constantly pulling you saying, let's do this. And the Spirit saying, how about we do this? What you choose, where you go, starts to characterize your walk. It starts to characterize where you are. Crucify the flesh, put it to death so that we may walk by the Spirit, keeping in step with Him. You start to get out of this section that Paul's writing that the Holy Spirit that indwells you longs to fill you. The Holy Spirit that is inside of you wants you to be filled to the brim. He wants you to be filled to overflowing. That's God's desire. That's His Spirit's desire in you, is that you would be filled. It's not like He's rationing it to you. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of this, right? He's not rationing. His desire is that you would be filled. He wants to see you walking boldly with Him, speaking truth boldly, defending Christ, faithful and courageous. I won't turn there because I'm running out of time, but Ephesians 4, 25, 32. But we tend to grieve the Holy Spirit. We tend to go against what it is that He yearns for us to do. He wants us to be filled, and yet we would rather go following our own ways. We give license to the flesh, and we follow those desires. And when we do so, we grieve Him. Not just because of the evil things we're doing and the sin that we're going on. I was thinking to myself, I go, you know, so oftentimes the Holy Spirit is so busy getting me out of the trouble that I've caused. That's why He doesn't have time to put me into the opportunities that He wants. He yearns for us to be filled. He wants you to know what this Spirit-filled life is like. He wants you to live the life of a Stephen. And it grieves Him when we settle for plastic. It grieves Him when we settle for so much less. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit with fleshly living, fleshly talking, fleshly walking, fleshly sinning. Put that away. Stephen had. He was filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit, which tells us much of what he was not full of. Right? If you're full of the Spirit, it tells you what he wasn't full of, what there was very light of. He was hard at work, living for Christ, walking by the Spirit, and he was filled. He was full of faith, beloved. He knew God, he believed God, he trusted God, and he acted in his life on that trust. He was full of the Holy Spirit, not pursuing fleshly pursuits, but engaged in the work of his God. And so God's Spirit was continually filling him. And he was full of grace, which is what we're going to pick up next week. Verse 8, full of grace and power, he was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Just some notes to whet your appetite for next week to bring you back is the idea of full of grace, charis in the Greek, kindness. But more than just kindness. The Greek says it's to be favorably disposed towards or inclined, leaning into others with favor. We think of God's grace, which is unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Stephen was characterized by his leaning into others with kindness and favor. This week, as we go forward, we start thinking of these ideas of what Stephen, this uncommon believer, what he was full of. For 2 weeks now, I thought it was just going to be 1 week, but the Lord, I guess, has decided that it's going to be 2 weeks. That you're going to be left with this question. What are you full of this morning? Full of faith? Full of the Holy Spirit? full of grace? Are you being filled with those things? I don't think any of us would say, yeah, I'm full of those things, because I think if you said you were full of those things, well, you'd be full of something else. So I don't think any of us would be able to go there. But the idea of this is, are you being filled? It's pretty clear as we start reading through the Scriptures of how it is that we are filled with those things. These are all gifts by the Lord's hand.